Open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 4. My wife and I have entirely different reactions to good films, like Rocky. She hides her eyes during the fight scenes. I, on the other hand, watch every move, every punch, intently. I'll find an old Rocky movie on TV and I'll be watching, you know, guys, the climactic fight scene. My eyes are glued to the screen. She'll walk through and say, my sister called today and she said, and I said, I don't care what your sister said, I'm watching the fight. And she'll say, you've seen this before. And I say, how many times have you seen Gone with the Wind? Every guy in here understands there's a conflict going on. We want to be the kind of guy who digs down deep and keeps going, even when we're weak and weary. And the women don't fool us. Try messing with their children, and suddenly you're dealing with a mama bear. Or try telling them their coupon isn't any good. Fact is, there are times to fight, and there are things worth fighting for, and not all fights are physical. We're in a political season now, God help us. Caucuses and primaries and candidates going at each other. Sometimes the fiercest fights are not physical. And in Luke chapter 4, we find Jesus in the first great conflict of his adult life. He's barely dried off from his baptism, and he finds himself in a full-on conflict with an ancient and dangerous enemy. And the fact that this enemy is to us an unseen enemy does not make him any less dangerous. Now, we're still in the introductory part of Luke's gospel. Chapters 1 and 2 are called the birth narrative. We're told about the birth of first John the Baptist and then the birth of Jesus. Chapters 3 and 4 tell us about a time of preparation before Jesus begins his public ministry. We're introduced to the ministry of John the Baptist, his preaching of repentance and his baptizing. We're told how John baptized Jesus in the Jordan River and the unique once in history things that happened when Jesus was baptized. Jesus came up out of the water. The Holy Spirit came down in bodily form like a dove, and God the Father spoke from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Then Luke inserts what to us is sort of a non sequitur. It's the genealogy of Jesus in the last part of chapter 3. And it traces Jesus' lineage all the way back to Adam, the first man, through King David. That's important. We'll come back to that. But both Matthew and Mark's gospel make it clear that what we're going to look at today in chapter 4 happened immediately. That's Mark's words, immediately right after Jesus' baptism. And what God the Father said about Jesus ties his baptism back into the Old Testament, and then it sets the stage for the conflict that we're going to look at today that Jesus finds himself in Luke 4. And all of this has to do with the true identity of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, in the Old Testament, to say that Israel's greatest king, King David, had many sons would be an understatement. His departure from God's model of a one-man, one-woman marriage set him up for years of family strife and heartache. That's a topic for another time. But out of all of his sons, God had chosen one of them, Solomon, to be David's heir, through whom God's promises would continue and to whom belonged the right to rule as king. And it was for this reason, when Solomon was born, that God moved his prophet Nathan to send a message to David. Solomon was born, the Bible says, the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. You say, wait a minute, I thought his name was Solomon, not Jedidiah, and why are we talking about Solomon anyway? I thought we were supposed to be looking at Luke 4, not the Old Testament, not King David, not Solomon, and really not even Jesus' baptism. But what I want you to see is that it's all related. It's all one book, and Jesus is the fulfillment and the focus of it all. When Nathan the prophet sent word to King David to call Solomon Jedidiah, he was not changing his name. Jedidiah wasn't so much a name as a title. It meant beloved. It was God's way of pronouncing that out of all of David's sons, Solomon was the beloved son who had the true right of kingship. Now, go to Jesus' baptism, and I hope you're starting to see the picture. When God the Father said, "You are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased," he was using the same language that Nathan used of Solomon. He was announcing that it was Jesus who was his beloved son, who had the true right to reign as king. And Jesus was the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises to King David. Jesus is God's one and only, unique, one-of-a-kind beloved son. Now, we're going to skip over the genealogy, which is also important. It also emphasizes the right of Jesus to King David's throne and lineage, and it also emphasizes Jesus' real humanity. But now we're ready to go into chapter 4 and to see the real significance of what happens here. We can liken it to a boxing match. They also had boxing in ancient times. First, there's the venue. That's where the fight takes place. Then there's the fight itself between two opponents with successive rounds in the match. And then there's the decision. Who won the fight? Who went down in defeat? So let's look at what's called the temptation of Jesus with that framework in mind. First, we have the arena. The Bible says in verse 1, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit." Again, back to chapter 3, why was he full of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit had just descended on him at his baptism. Normally, by definition, God's Spirit is unseen. He's a spirit. But here, the Spirit was manifest in physical form so that other people could see what was happening and to understand that Jesus was filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit meant to be, it means to be, under the control of the Spirit. If you're filled with wine, you're under the control of wine. If you're filled with anger, you're under the control of anger. So Jesus was full of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So what did he do? The Bible says he returned from the Jordan. This is where John was baptizing. And he was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. Wait a minute. I thought you're full of the Spirit. If you're walking with God, if God's pleased with you, I thought everything would be great. Everything would work out. God would bless you. Doors and opportunities would open up for you. Having a relationship with God and a destiny with Him is worth more than all of the world. But the truth is, sometimes the doors and the opportunities that he opens up for us bring us right into a time of conflict. This is what happened to Jesus. He was led by the Spirit. Mark's gospel says, driven by the Spirit into the very arena where he would face conflict. And so where was the arena? Luke simply calls it the wilderness. If you're coming from the Jordan where he was baptized, this would have been the wilderness of Judea. I want to read you a description of it from commentator William Barclay. "The inhabited part of Judea stood on the central plateau, which was the backbone of southern Palestine. Between it and the Dead Sea stretched a terrible wilderness, 35 by 15 miles. It was called Jeshimon, which means devastation." I took this picture. It was late in the day. This was some 6 years ago. We were all very tired. We thought we were heading to the hotel in Jerusalem, and we groaned when Dr. Monson said, "We're going to stop one more place. It'll be a short 5-minute walk up a small hill." We knew that meant up a 10-minute walk up a fairly steep hill, and it was. We got to the top, and this is what we saw. It was hot. We'd just come from Jericho. It was 111 degrees there. A little cooler as we climbed the height toward Jerusalem, but not much. It was sunset. We sat there, and he said, this is part of the wilderness of Judea. It stretched north. It also stretched south of where we were. And he said, this is what Jesus would have been wandering in for 40 days. And then we sat there for about 20 or 25 minutes, and nobody said a word, and all we could hear was the wind blowing. And just to look out into that hot devastation and think about the Lord Jesus out there for 40 days. Barclay goes on, the hills were like dust heaps. The limestone looked like blistered and peeling. The rocks were bare and jagged. The ground sounded hollow to the horses' hooves. It glowed with heat like a vast furnace, and it ran out to the precipices 1,200 feet high, which swooped down to the Dead Sea. It was there in that awesome devastation that Jesus was tempted. Why would God's Spirit lead him, drive him out into the wilderness? First, it was a place to be alone with God. It was a place where in the Old Testament God had met with other prophets, other spokesmen of his, like Moses and Elijah. But to the ancient Hebrew mind, the desert was a place of death, and it was the abode of demons. And it was here that the Lord Jesus was confronted by the devil. Moderns want to make the devil into some kind of allegory or symbol, something that represents the, quote, abstract concept of evil. Some even want to explain what we're going to read here, explain it away as an episode that happened in Jesus' mind, a fevered dream brought on by the heat. But the ancients would have understood the devil to be unquestionably a real being. The Bible unapologetically presents us with a worldview that includes an unseen spiritual reality that transcends and affects our physical reality. Just as scientists cannot make sense of the physics of our universe or the way the galaxies move without the existence of dark matter and dark energy, which no one has ever seen, but scientists have concluded must be there. So we cannot really understand the world we live in without acknowledging an unseen spiritual realm and the very real conflict that originates there. There is, first of all, God, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. There's God's heavenly host, called the sons of God in the Old Testament. It includes what the Bible calls angels. That word means messengers. But then there's also intelligent evil. There is the devil, who is not God's equal. He is a created being, very much his inferior. He's called the devil or Satan. This means slanderer or accuser. Then there are the fallen sons of God, some of the heavenly host, and fallen angels who have, like humanity, rebelled against God and his purposes. And so it was into this arena, into this barren wilderness, that God led his one and only one-of-a-kind unique son, Jesus, to be tempted and tested by the very one who tempted our first parents in the Garden of Eden. Someone has said Adam was with the animals in the garden. Jesus, the Bible says, was with the wild animals in the wilderness, and it was here that he was tempted. Now let me make what has to be, I hope, a very clear application. We must never imagine that living for God or following Jesus will not include times of testing and conflict. And if we find ourselves in a time of testing and conflict, that doesn't mean that God hasn't led us or that we've made a mistake or that God has abandoned us. You might be thinking, well, if that's what Christianity is all about, testing and all that stuff. I don't want any part of it. But rejecting Christianity doesn't mean that you avoid conflict. It just puts you on the wrong side of it. Our son-in-law's grandmother, Grandma Jackie, was a teenage girl in France during World War II when the Nazis invaded and occupied France. She and some other teenage girls would actually run messages on their bicycles for the French resistance as they tried to do what they could to resist the Nazis. Now, if the Nazis had caught any of them, regardless of the fact that they were teenagers, they would have been killed. But to hear Grandma Jackie talk about it, there was never any choice for them. Of course, they did not want to be on the side of the Nazis. And of course, they would resist them, even if it put them in danger, even if it put them in conflict, even if it cost them their lives. Believing in Jesus and following Him and being led by God's Spirit will not exempt you from conflict. But to reject Christianity and refuse to follow Jesus doesn't keep you from conflict. It simply puts you on the wrong side of it. So, now we have the arena, and there's Jesus. Now we have the conflict itself unfolding in three successive rounds. Probably there were more than that, but these three are recorded here for us. Round one, the first temptation, begins in the middle of verse 2. And the Bible says, "And he ate nothing during those days." What days? For 40 days, he just talked about. He ate nothing for 40 days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. Well, there's an understatement. We find it hard to relate to this, but Luke is again emphasizing the humanity of Jesus. He wants us to understand that Jesus didn't do anything supernatural when he met these temptations. He fasted for 40 days, and he was hungry. Anybody would be. Medical science tells us that 40 days is about the limit that the human body can go without food. Most of us can't go from breakfast to lunch without food. And it just seems impossible to us. But the fact of the matter is, a pound of fat contains about 3,500 calories. A calorie is a measurement of energy. So now you can tell your wife, "Look how energetic I am." Think about that. So here's the deal. If somebody's 30 pounds overweight, it's absolutely possible to go without food for 40 days. Might not be advisable. You don't want to do any of that without checking with your doctor first. But you could do it. But the question is, why would you want to? In modern times, fasting is often advocated to lose weight. I read about one man who actually, he was so morbidly obese, he fasted for an entire year under medical supervision. Sometimes it's advocated for health purposes. Sometimes it's used to call attention to a political cause or to an injustice. But to the ancient Hebrews, fasting was a way of heightening your focus on God and heightening your spiritual perception. Again, you look to the example of Moses and Elijah in the Old Testament, both of whom went for 40 days without food. Before Jesus entered his public ministry, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and he was led by the Spirit to undertake a 40-day fast. This would have left him physically weak, emaciated, and very hungry. And it is just here, at a point of weakness, that the devil springs his first temptation. It is always when we are at our weakest point, whether we realize it or not, that we are most susceptible to temptation. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." You couldn't see it in the picture, but the Judean desert contains no shortage of flat, roundish stones that bear a great resemblance to the flat bread, the pita bread, that is still being baked all across the Middle East. And if you have pita bread here in America, cardboard. The pita bread over there It was. My mouth is watering now as I think about it. So this would have been a powerful temptation to Jesus in his physical state. I want you to understand that the devil's if doesn't really convey doubt here. Satan understood that Jesus was the beloved, chosen Son of God, the Messiah, the one sent to fulfill God's plans. God the Father had just dramatically announced this fact. What Satan says here conveys more the sense of, since you are the Son of God, and then he challenged Jesus to demonstrate it and to take full advantage of his position and power. Now, Jesus would certainly go on to do other miracles, water into wine, feeding 5,000, and then later 4,000 people with a few loaves and some pieces of fish. So it was within his capability. It wasn't a sin to eat. You had to eat to stay alive, and Jesus was certainly at the point where very shortly he would have to eat if he wanted to stay alive. So as with all of the enemy's temptations, it made a certain sense. It was easy to rationalize. But Jesus did not take the bait. God's Spirit had led him into the wilderness. God's Spirit had led him to undertake a 40-day fast. Weak as he was, hungry as he was, he would not end his fast until his Father directed him to, and only in the way his Father directed him to. So Jesus quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Now, all three of the scriptures that Jesus quotes come from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy was Moses' summary of Israel's history, and it sums up all of the lessons that Israel should have learned during their time in the wilderness. God brought Israel, and he called the nation of Israel my son, in a national sense. He brought Israel out of Egypt. He brought them through the waters of the Red Sea, and then into a time of testing and teaching in the wilderness for 40 years. Rabbis called Israel's time in the wilderness their honeymoon with God. Now God brought Jesus, his only begotten son, out of Egypt as a baby, through the waters of the Jordan at his baptism, and now into the wilderness for 40 days for an extended time with his Father, and to be tested and tempted by the devil. But where ancient Israel repeatedly failed their testing in the wilderness, Jesus passed all of his tests in the wilderness. Round one is over. Round two, the second temptation. Now, I want you to understand that Luke has the same three temptations that Matthew records, but he has temptations two and three in a different order. And the fact of the matter is, strict devotion to chronological order just was not as important to ancient writers as it is to us today. Matthew seems to be the one who has presented things chronologically. Luke presents things in his gospel more thematically, and pun intended, he has the peak temptation listed in the middle. Matthew's gospel says the devil took Jesus to a high mountain. And so the first temptation was a physical one. This one is a rational one. And the devil took him and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now, there's obviously something supernatural going on here, and a lot of space has been devoted to it in commentaries and sermons to speculate just how this might have happened. I think we should take our cue from Luke. Luke doesn't spend any time on that kind of speculation at all, and so we're not going to either. It's worth noting here to ask the question, how do we know about this whole episode? We could only have known about it from Jesus himself. Nobody else was there. You can imagine Jesus and his disciples one night sitting around a campfire, and maybe the subject of temptation comes up. And then the Lord Jesus, into the quiet, begins to recount this incredible episode. However it happened, it came from Jesus himself. So the devil somehow shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will." Now, as always, there is a kernel of truth in what the devil is saying, but he overstates his case. Jesus does twice call Satan, quote, the ruler of this world, John 12:31 and 14:30. But Satan is a usurper with no real right to the throne. And the Bible is clear that ultimately it is the Lord our God, the Almighty, who reigns, and heaven and earth belong to him. Now, here's why this was such a powerful temptation. It's because this was always God's plan. When God disinherited the rebellious nations of the world at the Tower of Babel, it was always his intention to reclaim them for his own. Israel was the new nation he created to be his own through Abraham, and they were supposed to be a light to attract the other nations back to God. The devil would also have known from Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 7 that God intended to give dominion over the nations to the promised Messiah, the promised Son of Man, the descendant of King David, who would be the ultimate fulfiller of the promises. This is why Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man so often. He was referring back to Daniel's prophecy, where God the Father gives authority over the nations to the Son of Man. So Jesus is being offered what he came to do by Satan, but there was a catch. Verse 7, if you then will worship me, we'll all be yours. We're Americans, we don't really do this kind of stuff. But the idea of bowing before a king or even getting flat on your face before a king, this was common in the ancient world. This is what the devil is asking Jesus for. The tempter has always craved to put himself in God's place. And whether you realize it or not, when we are tempted, we are being tempted to put ourselves in God's place too. Jesus would have none of it. Again, quoting from Deuteronomy, this time chapter 6 and verse 13, Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." We read this a while ago. The point here is that God would accomplish his purposes in his own way and reclaim the nations in a way that the devil could never have anticipated. So many commentaries say, well, Satan was trying to keep Jesus from going to the cross. The Bible teaches us that Satan had no idea Jesus was going to a cross. Paul said, now the rulers of this age, if they had understood this, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, 1 Corinthians 2:8. How could the devil or any of the unseen ones opposing God have ever anticipated how God would redeem human beings from rebellion and sin? How God would bring us back into his family? How could they have known that God would give his only Son? And that Christ would die for our sins according to the Scriptures and be buried and be raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. They didn't know, and Jesus wasn't telling. And all he did was tell Satan no. And he quoted Deuteronomy and he passed this test, round 3, the third temptation, beginning in verse 9. And this time, Satan adapts Jesus' own method. And he quotes Scripture to Jesus. The Bible says he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. What's the pinnacle of the temple? At the southeast corner of the temple complex, the portico rose 150 feet. We stood there and we looked up. The wall was still there. Of course, Solomon's portico is long gone. And if you can imagine the portico going up above that, and on that southeast corner, it stood over the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley is the slope, and then back up on the other side, there's the Mount of Olives. And so if you were at the top of the building that would have stood there in Jesus' day, there would have been a drop of about 400 to 450 feet. So he took him and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written," and that's how the rabbis always began their quotations of Scriptures. So here's Rabbi Satan. "For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." The devil knows Scripture, but the devil twists Scripture. Sometimes people will talk to me about somebody who's come knocking on their door, and they're very impressed because they're dressed nice, they have nice haircuts, and they quoted the Bible. The devil can quote the Bible. It's not just quoting it, is he twisting it? In the devil's case, the answer is always yes. He's quoting from Psalm 91, verses 10 and 11. That psalm uses wonderful poetic language to express how God will take care of his people when we find ourselves in difficult situations. But there is not one thing in that psalm about creating your own difficult situation and then daring God to do something about it. So Jesus once again quotes Deuteronomy and answered him. Jesus answered him and said, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." The whole idea is we don't dictate to God what he will do or how he will work in our lives. He leads us. We follow him, not the other way around. Even the Son of God lived his life by being led of the Father and led by the Spirit. So the first temptation was physical. Second temptation was rational. This one was prideful. It was as though the devil were saying, "Can you imagine the acclaim you would get if you took a swan dive off of the top of the temple and the whole crowd saw angels gently lower you to the ground?" But there's a principle. We can never glorify ourselves and glorify God at the same time. The Father would accomplish his purposes through Jesus in his own time, in his own way, without any showboating. So Jesus passed this test too. So there's round one, round two, round three. Took place in the arena. Now we have the decision announced, the victory in verse 13. "And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." This wasn't the last time. Later on, Satan would enter into Judas Iscariot and move Judas to betray Jesus, leading to Jesus' crucifixion. But for now, the devil was defeated. Count had been given. The devil was down and out. Jesus was the victor. Now, at this point, it would just be very easy to say, you know, Jesus gave us an example how to deal with temptation, and he used a method every one of us can use. Know the Scriptures. Quote the Scriptures when facing temptation. Yes. Amen. Absolutely. Good idea. But there is a bigger idea, a more important concept on display in this passage. And the question is, who do you really trust? Who do you really rely on when you find yourself in a time of testing and temptation? Will you trust God or yourself? Will you listen to your own desires? Will you do what makes sense to you? Will you come up with your own shortcuts to a good end rather than waiting on God's time and God's way? Will you give in to something that appeals to your pride and makes you look good in front of the crowd? Will you allow the enemy to goad you into trusting in your own schemes? Or will you, like Jesus, though weak, though alone, will you wait on God and trust God to have your best interests at heart? This was the temptation in the garden. It's the temptation, no matter what form it takes, we, every one of us, still face. Do you really believe that God has your best interests at heart? Will you trust him and will you do what he says? Or will you rationalize and give in to your own will, your own way, your own pride? Jesus didn't, because he obeyed the Father. He became obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross. And because Jesus did that, we can come to God now. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Our Father in heaven, speak to our hearts. Show us this isn't just a how-to manual for quoting scripture in temptation. This is the question we've all got to answer every day. Who will we trust? Will it be you? Or will we trust ourselves? Chances are not a single one of us has ever been the focus of the devil's attentions. But there are a lot of other unseen, intelligent, evil beings out there. And the fact of the matter is, Lord, even without any of their help, we still have a heart that is pulled and inclined to evil. We thank you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you that he passed the tests. We thank you that he obeyed you, though it took him to the cross. And we thank you that because Jesus died for us, we can come back to you and we can come back into your family and be made children of God. But even as your children every day, oh God, we wrestle. Will we trust you? Will we wait on you? Will we obey you? Or will we take things into our own hands? Every one of us sitting here, I think, probably could confess to you, Lord, that every time we have done that, every time we have wrenched the steering wheel away from you, we've ended up in the ditch. And so I pray, Father, first of all, that you would show us our need of you. If there is someone here, please help them not to come so close but miss it so far. Help them to understand it's not church, it's not coming to church, it's not being religious, it's not doing good things. It's you, Lord Jesus, it's you. We need you. It's acknowledging that we are sinful people and that somehow, Lord Jesus, when you died on the cross and rose again, you paid the price for our sin. And Father, for those of us who have come to that point, but maybe it's been a long time ago and maybe we've gotten jaded, maybe we've gotten careless, maybe we've gotten too used to rationalizing what we want to do, not waiting on you, even to the point of giving in to temptation. We thank you that you are the friend of sinners. We thank you that after Simon Peter denied you three times, you still loved him and forgave him and had a place for him in your kingdom. Help us to live for you. Lord, we need you. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name.